All right, well, we are continuing today with our general move of looking at verses which are used by those who oppose the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In particular, though, we're going to look at a group of texts that deal with what is referred to as the unpardonable sin. That term is not in Scripture. The scriptural terms you might find are a sin leading to death, which John references, or the blasphemy against the Spirit. That's actually what it's called. But it is referred to, and these passages are referred to collectively, as the unpardonable sin. Could we get the air on a bit? Is that okay? Maybe I'm a little warm, sorry. Now, on the one hand, you might be wondering how this relates exactly to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. After all, the unpardonable sin is very commonly said to be the perpetual and continual hardening of one's heart against the work of the Holy Spirit, which is something done by unbelievers and not believers, right? And the perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of the saints, right? So how does this relate to that? Well, first of all, in most contexts, we would say that that is true. Unbelievers commit the unpardonable sin. And indeed, in the context of some of these passages, it is clear that Jesus is speaking to unbelievers. For example, all three of the Synoptic Gospels mention Christ speaking to unbelieving Pharisees, not believers. Okay? However, our Arminian counterparts do argue that it is possible for a believer to commit the unpardonable sin. And in a certain sense, there are some passages, or particularly one that I think, that might lend credence to this idea. This is namely in 1 John 5:16 through 17, which says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." And so it might be argued, and I do think it is argued by our Arminian counterparts, that while on the one hand there is a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, in this situation there is also another brother, a Christian, who is committing a sin that leads to death. And so they would argue that that is the unpardonable sin, and this is something that can happen to a Christian. Now, another reason why I want to interact with these texts is really kind of outside of our broader discussion of the perseverance of the saints. It is connected, but since we're having this discussion, I want to have a full thing devoted to this idea of the unpardonable sin. There are many aspects of the unpardonable sin that don't necessarily directly relate to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but they are nevertheless incredibly, incredibly crucial to cover. And so I figured we would just kind of do all these together. here I would say, again, I think there are people that are very orthodox in terms of their doctrine of election and perseverance of the saints, but who might also come to some wrong conclusions about the unpardonable sin, which lead their own souls into great distress, and I will give you examples of this. And so, I hope that today, if you're listening, this will encourage you, and if not, that you might also encourage others. I would say, parents especially, or just all of us in general, it's quite common for people whose souls are distressed to think they have committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe you have thought that about yourself at one time. I myself have, and I'll give you hopefully great hope at the end, why there's very great hope for you. But it would not be uncommon for your kids to think, "I don't think I could come to Christ because I've committed the unpardonable sin," while at the same time, they could be Calvinistic in their doctrine. Well, yeah, the saints will persevere, but I've committed the unpardonable sin. And so that's why there's these pastoral issues that need to be handled carefully, though it is intimately tied to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But what I have for you today is great hope, and you can give this hope to others, okay? Well, let's go ahead and dive in here. What I want to do first is read the cluster of texts that all relate to the same thing because you kind of have to interact with them all together. So let's read first of the passages which speak of the blasphemy against the Spirit. Turn with me first to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Okay? Now move over to the next gospel, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 is particularly important, I think. If I had to pick just one to expound this, I would pick this one. Mark 3, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Verse 30, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Okay? Now this is important because if you'll notice, as in Matthew 12, it says that the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Here it says it is the guilt of an eternal sin, which is, it amounts to the same thing. Okay? What is very important, though, is we're told specifically an example of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Mark 3:30. It says, "For they were saying, he, Christ, has an unclean spirit." Now, in the context, they are referring to the works that he had done by the Holy Spirit, right? They were seeing Christ do all these miracles by the Holy Spirit, and they said, "He has an unclean spirit." They were essentially calling the Holy Spirit a demon, which is very, very much the blasphemy against the Spirit. Okay? Next, let's read just for good measure Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10, the simplest version that we are given. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Okay? Simple and straightforward. Well, those are the passages which deal with what is called, or more specifically referred to as the unpardonable sin, meaning the blasphemy against the Spirit. There is one more that is part of this cluster of texts, and it often goes alongside with these in discussions of this sin. And turn with me to 1 John 5, 16 through 18. I read this in the beginning, but we want to read it for good measure. Read the whole thing here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. John says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, this text gets lumped in with the other texts because in the Gospels, they're speaking about an unpardonable sin, while here, this speaks of one sin which leads to death. And the idea is, of course, if your sin is not pardonable, it leads to death, right? So this tends to get lumped in with the others. One more, and I'll just read this. I'll read this more for the illustrations I'm going to give about John Bunyan. But one more from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. The author of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so here you can see why this also gets lumped in with the unpardonable sin, because we have the example of Esau committing the great sin of selling his birthright, for which there was no way of undoing it, essentially, is what he says. Okay? Well, those are the main texts that tend to fall under the topic of the unpardonable sin. But before we dive into expounding what it actually is and what it isn't, I want to give you a flavor, and perhaps for anyone listening that they might have hope, of how these passages can and have caused great affliction in the minds of, in some cases, believers, and in other cases, unbelievers. I find this very encouraging to know that one of the greatest, I guess, Christians of all time, right? He's like in the top 100 for sure, right? No, but seriously, John Bunyan wrote an incredibly powerful book, Pilgrim's Progress. He really struggled with this. The interesting part is it seems like he struggled with it as a believer, early on as a young believer. And the interesting thing is he's orthodox in terms of the doctrine of election and the perseverance of the saints. So this is why I said there's these pastoral issues related, even though your doctrine is technically correct, okay? I would encourage you to point this to someone who finds themselves in despair for the most part. Let me just say this about the Puritans sometimes. The Puritans can sometimes be a little, how can I say this, not charismatic, but led to impressions of the Spirit, right? I think the funniest example I ever saw of this was in New England. All these ministers or churches were meeting together, and a snake came upon the pulpit, and then a mouse came and bit the snake, and it died and ran away. And it says, and the minister gave the meaning that the tiny church of God shall overcome the serpent. And you're like, come on, Puritans. Like, come on. So there is that in Bunyan where he's like, and then I heard as clear as a man's voice, this and that. But generally speaking, we'll say that, and I think there's a way to account for those things, generally this is good. The account can be found in Bunyan's book titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it speaks about a very long period of his years, particularly leading up to his imprisonment. It may also include his imprisonment. But one section speaks of a period of about 2 years or so during which Bunyan fell into very, very deep, deep despair. Now, what's interesting, I said, is that it seems like this happened after his conversion. Though, as he went through it, it seems he came to the conclusion he was not converted, all right? You might think, well, how can that be the case? It sounds to me, as I read it, as someone who has struggled with deep, dark depression where you're deep down in your head and you can't see outside anymore, it makes sense how a true believer could think they're not a true believer. It just totally reads like a man who God allowed to really massively struggle in his head for 2 years, okay? That's what I think it is. I think he's a true believer. Some might disagree with me, but it seems that God had saved him but allowed him to go through this, and I think this was part of what made John Bunyan so great, is God put him through this furnace of suffering beforehand, okay? The encouraging part is he didn't stay that way, okay? So let's go ahead. I'm going to read this. Like I said, this is after his initial conversion. He says, sometimes it would run in my thoughts, not so little as 100 times together, sell him, sell him, sell him. Now, what that's referencing there is the passage in Hebrews 12 where it talks about Esau selling his birthright. And so here, the temptation for him is to sell Christ to his birthright, right? Sell him and therefore lose all interest in Christ. He says, sometimes it would run in my thoughts, not so little as 100 times together, sell him, sell him, sell him. Against which I may say for whole hours together, I have been forced to stand as continually leaning and forcing my spirit against it, lest perhaps before I were aware, some wicked thought might arise in my heart that might consent to it, And sometimes the tempter would make me believe that I had consented to it, but then I should be as tortured upon a rack for whole days together. The funny thing is, I could totally imagine John Bunyan living a very normal life on the outside, but all this is going in on the inside. That's kind of how deep, dark depressions and funks happen, right? Now, he refers to the tempter, as I said, meaning Satan. John Bunyan definitely sees this as a work of Satan. Me, as someone who has experienced depression, I think people that struggle with depression, their own minds tend to be their own worst enemies in terms of the dark thoughts that can come. I kind of wonder if, I'm sure this is partly Satan, but I kind of think maybe this is also just the darkness of John Bunyan's own mind, thinking the fear that I sell him, and then, I am trying to sell him. No, I don't want to. And it's just this kind of very hard thing that people who struggle with depression can go through, okay? But I do think Satan was probably in the mix. He says, "One morning, as I did lie in my bed, I was, as at other times, most fiercely assaulted with this temptation to sell and part with Christ. The wicked suggestion still running in my mind, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, as fast as a man could speak, against which also in my mind, as at other times, I answered, no, no, not for thousands, 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 at least 20 times altogether. But at last, after much striving, even until I was almost out of breath, I felt this thought pass through my heart. Let him go if he will. And I thought also that I felt my heart freely consent to it. Oh, the diligence of Satan. Oh, the desperateness of man's heart." So he thinks in his, this is why I said, I think this is, if you're in that state, the most terrifying thing would be for your heart to consent to it, and I could see that happening. But he thinks now he has actually done it. He says, "Now the battle was won, and down I fell as a bird that is shot from the top of a tree into great guilt and fearful despair. Thus, getting out of my bed, I went moping into a field, but God knows with as heavy a heart as mortal man I think could bear. For the space of 2 hours, I was like a man bereft of life, and as now, past all recovery and bound over to eternal punishment." That's one of the most eloquent ways to describe the hopelessness of thinking there is no hope of salvation, as a man bereft of life. Wow. He says, "And moreover, that scripture did seize upon my soul, or profane persons as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now was I as one bound. I felt myself shut up unto the judgment to come. Nothing now for 2 years together would abide with me but damnation and an expectation of damnation. I say nothing now would abide with me but this, save some few moments of relief." You think you have it bad. I'm like, whew. I'm glad he went through that, so I didn't have to go through that, right? A while later, during this two-year period, he says, "Then began I with sad and careful heart to consider the nature and largeness of my sin, and to search into the Word of God if I could find any place where I might find a word of promise or any encouraging sentence by which I might take relief. Wherefore, I began to consider that of Mark 3:28, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, which place I thought did contain a large and glorious promise for the pardon of high offenses. But considering the place more fully, I thought it was rather to be understood as relating more chiefly to those who had, while in a natural estate, committed such things as are mentioned, but not to me, who had not only received light and mercy, but that had both after and also contrary to that, so slighted Christ as I had done." What he's saying is, he figured all the blasphemies mentioned there are those who come to rank pagans, who never professed Christ at all. But he sees himself as one of those mentioned in Hebrews 7 who was not a true Christian but formerly enlightened to some degree, and then they fall away by blaspheming Christ. And he says, this must surely be my case. I am one of those whose sin can never be forgiven. He continues, I feared, therefore, that this wicked sin of mine might be that unpardonable sin of which he there thus speaketh. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And I did rather give credit to this because of that sentence in the Hebrews. For you know how that afterwards, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And this stuck always with me. Now again, should I be as if racked upon the wheel, when I considered that besides the guilt that possessed me, I should be so void of grace, so bewitched, what thought I? Must it be no sin but this? Must it needs be the great transgression? Oh, John 5:18, oh, what sting did I find in all these verses? Now, by the goodness of God, Christ brought Bunyan out of that period. He brought him out of that season to where he made him, I guess you could almost say, like a man again with his wits about him, and actually gave him great confidence, right? But I show you that to show that I think sometimes you'll find true believers who might struggle with that. Maybe not to the same degree as like hardcore as John Bunyan, but maybe sometimes in the back of their mind, it's a thought that comes to their mind. And so it's a very torturous thing, and we want to be able to give good hope to these people, okay? Now let's consider then what exactly is the unpardonable sin. We know obviously it's the blasphemy against the Spirit, but what exactly does that mean? Okay. First, let me just mention as a very good resource, a work by a Puritan named William Bridge. William Bridge. He was a Congregationalist along with Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye. They were part of that small contingent of Congregationalists, our guys, at the Westminster Assembly. But he's lesser known, but he was very good in his own day, and he was a very good preacher as well. He has a very good sermon expounding what the unpardonable sin is, what it isn't, and how to give hope to people who think they have committed it. And I think you can find it online. I mean, his works are found online for free, but I think it's just called The Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit or The Unpardonable Sin. If you want that, I can send you a link to that, okay? I found myself really challenged by his treatment. Because he kind of blew some of my own misconceptions of what I thought it was. And he has very sturdy answers, and he kind of goes like, it's a little too easy. Let me break it down. And so at the end of the day, we come to the same conclusion, but I think he gives a better answer, okay? So let me just ask you guys real quick, who can give me an explanation of what the unpardonable sin is? What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? If someone were to say, I think I've committed that, can you tell me what it is? What would you say it is? Or what have you heard? I hear some grumblings from the peanut gallery. Joe and Jason are like those old guys in the Muppets who are like, oh! Okay. So you're saying in that state it's unforgivable. Okay. Okay. I think the only challenge with that, although I kind of basically agree with you, is the juxtaposition that all other sins will be forgiven, right? When we would say that those are also unpardonable apart from Christ as well, right? Just wait, one way to challenge you. Though I think we'll kind of come to the same conclusion. Any other thoughts? Potentially. Did you reject the gospel when you first heard it? Or do some people reject it when they first hear it? Yeah. Okay, maybe. Okay, yeah. It's true. Who has ever heard that the unpardonable sin is the continual rejection of God and dying in that state? Has anyone ever heard that? I think you guys are all kind of getting at the same thing. To me, that seems to be the most common go-to answer for what it is, right? And I think that's how we give hope to a lot of people. I'm not saying I want to take away people's hope. I'm going to give you much hope today. I don't know if that's it, though, and actually William Bridge would challenge you, although, again, the purpose of this is to give us all hope, okay? Listen to what he says first. He says, some think that this sin consists in final unbelief and impenitency. Impenitency is an old word for unrepentance. But final impenitency and unbelief are not the sin of the Holy Ghost. For by final unbelief and impenitency, they either understand that impenitency and unbelief which a man lives and dies in, right? That's how we mean. You continued in that state and you died in that state, right? That's why it's unpardonable, because you died in that state. He goes on to say, and others about this unbelief, some suppose it to, or they say that final or unbelief is that which some purpose to continue in to the last. So that's someone who says, not only do I unbelieve, but I now make a vow to the devil, I will never believe, right? That's an unpardonable sin, because you are, in your mind at least, attempting to continue in that sin, okay? Bridge says, however, the latter, meaning that latter one I gave, the purposing in your heart to never do it, cannot be the sin against the Holy Ghost. For many have purposed to continue in their unbelief to their death, and yet have been converted and pardoned. It's true. I would say, I like to say this about people who reject Christ. I've told this to a couple unbelievers. The joke may be on you in the end. As in my case, God made me a pastor. I like to say that. I know of someone, I was like, well, God will either make him a pastor, or if they're a woman, he'll make him marry a pastor. Like, God has a great sense of humor about these things. He knows exactly what he's doing, okay? So that can't be the unpardonable sin, because people who do that have their sins pardoned, right? He says, and the first case, meaning someone who dies in that state, cannot be the sin against the Holy Ghost. Why? For the Jews whom Christ spoke unto did then commit this sin, and yet they had not continued in it to their death. That makes sense, right? They were committing it right then, which is why he faults them, and yet, presumably, they had many years left before their final moment of unbelief, and yet he says they were at this stage in their life guilty of it, okay? He says, if some doubt that the Jews had committed it, which some do, Bridge says, and this is a total Puritan way to write sermons, question, whether these Jews that our Savior spoke these words to did then sin against the Holy Ghost? Answer, some think no, but I rather conceive that these Pharisees did sin this sin against the Holy Ghost. For if you look into the third chapter of Mark, you shall find that our Lord and Savior said this because of some words that they spoke against him, that he had cast out devils, and they said he cast out devils by the prince of devils, in verse 22. Whereupon our Savior reasoned with them, and at last he saith in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall never be forgiven. And the reason of this speech is given at verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And indeed, if these men did not sin against the Holy Ghost, our Lord and Savior should tell us that there is an unpardonable sin and not tell us what it is. For unless it be in this scripture, you shall not find, either in the gospel or in the epistles, that sin against the Holy Ghost is anywhere mentioned in express words. Right? It's kind of true. Even in 1 John 5, it says the sin leading to death doesn't really tell us what it is. And I think it makes perfect sense. Why would Jesus tell us there's an unpardonable sin but not tell us what it is? Like, that, who could live with that, like, tension? That's a question you need to have answered, right? So, he does say these Jews then did commit the unpardonable sin, though they had not yet died in final apostasy, okay? All right, let's see. Oh, he goes on to say this. Now, but now let's ask the most important question. What is then, is this sin a sin that a believer, or at least a professed believer, can commit? Or does it only speak of unbelievers who never come to Christ? What do we think? Again, Bridge here is helpful. He says, it is not necessary that every man that sins the sin against the Holy Ghost should be a universal apostate, backsliding from the profession of the gospel and the power thereof. I know it is ordinarily thought so, but I say it is not necessary that whoever sins the sin against the Holy Ghost should be a gospel apostate, backsliding from the gospel and the power thereof once professed. So he's saying, I don't think, even though men do tend to think this unpardonable sin is only for those who were once enlightened, he says, I think it could be both cases, right? It could be a total pagan who could maybe hear it and reject it as these Pharisees did and not be committing it. He says, for these Pharisees who sinned against the Holy Ghost never professed the gospel. Neither do we read of any backsliding in them from the power of the gospel once professed, and yet they sinned against the Holy Ghost. Surely, therefore, such gospel apostasy is not of the essence of the sin against the Holy Ghost. Only here I must distinguish concerning the word apostasy. A man may said to be an apostate in two ways, either because he doth decline and fall away from the profession of the truth and power of godliness once professed, or else because he doth rebel against the truth revealed and the will of God manifested and will go no further. Okay? So he's saying in both cases, an unbeliever can do it, which is obviously true from the case of the Pharisees. And if they could do it, certainly someone who once professed the faith could also do it as well. Okay? Well, let's now consider this a bit deeper. First, what is the unpardonable sin specifically? We know it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but what does that mean? I would argue, simply put, that when Christ speaks about the unpardonable sin, he is essentially speaking about the same thing that we read of in Hebrews chapter 7 and in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, namely, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What do you call a sin for which there is no longer a sacrifice? Unpardonable, right? I think these are getting at the same thing. In Hebrews 10, it is specifically speaking about those who had formerly professed the gospel. In Christ's interaction with the Pharisees, it is dealing with those who have not professed the gospel. But in both cases, it is a willful hardening and rebelling against the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now here, this is very important, very, very important. You have to remember what I said about Hebrews 10. We do not treat Hebrews 10 as a hard and fast rule, as a sort of cold calculus that you have your boxes to check off, and, you know, if you check off enough, yes, you are an apostate, right? For example, there are many people, you could say this of your pastor, look at Ryan before his salvation, okay? Did you once go to church and actually believe that Christ was the Savior of the world? Check. Yes, in a certain sense. In my head, I did. Did you once think you were saved and profess that you were saved? Check. Yes, I did. Were you baptized? Yes, I did. Were you enlightened by the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures? Yes, to a great degree. I knew the word quite good when I was a child. Did you see the powers of the age to come? Did you see people's lives transformed and saved? Yes, I saw all those things. Okay, you have enough. You're an apostate, Ryan. The problem is, I came to salvation a short time after that, right? So it is speaking generally about reprobates in that case, that they do commit that, but we don't interpret that to mean so strictly that all who were once enlightened to some degree and then fall away from that profession cannot be saved. This means, generally speaking, not all who actually technically blaspheme the Holy Spirit have committed what is the unpardonable sin. And I will give you a great example, and I hope this gives great encouragement. I'm excited to tell you this, not because I think it's funny, because it's actually terribly shameful and wicked, but that I hope it might give you hope. When I was an unbeliever, I was a pagan because I was formerly enlightened by the word and I had heard of the unpardonable sin. In my rebellion against God, I decided to show how I wasn't afraid of that God anymore, and I literally, with my own mouth out loud, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I can't repeat the words I say to you, but just suffice to say they included curse words and the name of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I got saved like 2 months later. That's great hope for anyone who thinks they've actually committed it, right? So we take these as generally true. Just as with Hebrews 10 and 7, if someone has fallen away, we don't tell the parents of that child, well, they're an apostate now. There's no sacrifice for their sins anymore. We say, no, we don't know if that's referring to them. They might still be one of the elect. So also, if you meet someone who says, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin, you could just tell them about my story and say, well, I think he really did it and he got saved, right? So these are generally true statements that speak in general terms about apostates. What they are speaking then is about willful rebellion against God and people who willfully blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, whom God does give over to their sin. But the issue with that is we don't know who those people are, right? We don't know the secret decrees of God. There's no human on this earth that can come to you and say, I desperately need forgiveness of my sins, but I literally curse the Holy Spirit. What do I do? And we say, ooh. That's like, there's a million things you should not do, but that is really the one thing you should not do. I'm sorry, you know, you have no help. No, we can still point them to Christ to seek forgiveness because that is referring to those whom God has given over, but we don't always know who those are, okay? The mere fact that people are seeking Christ is proof that he has not given them over to the unpardonable sin. People who are willfully rebelling against the Spirit don't care that they are doing that. I remember when I struggled with depression really hard, one of my biggest fears was that I was going to go crazy one day, or that I had gone crazy. And I was sitting with the pastor in a cafe, and we were talking, and there was, you know, bless her soul, a woman who you might actually call crazy. I think she was homeless, and she had come in. She was having a full-blown conversation with herself, like laughing. And I confessed to my pastor, I said, I fear I'm going to go crazy. And he goes, you see that woman over there? And I said, yeah. And he goes, she's crazy, right? He's like, I'm not trying to be mean, but like, she's crazy. And I was like, yeah. And he's like, do you think she knows she's crazy? I was like, no. He's like, do you think she's worried that she's crazy? Poor thing, she just is crazy, right? So it is with those who commit the unpardonable sin. They're not particularly bothered that they do. In fact, they relish in the fact that they have. And I can tell you, perhaps, even in my own case, though I uttered those words, I still had fear in my heart because I only did it once and I never did it again. It was like a little kid who's like, you know, Nemo, don't touch the boat, right? And he's like, I touched the boat. And it was like, that was the extent of my rebellion. But I went no further because in my heart, I still knew, right? I would encourage you to remind that to people who thinks that they have committed it. Bridge, again, is very helpful. He says, where do you find in all the Bible that those that sin this sin against the Holy Ghost are afraid that they have sinned it? Those that sin against the Holy Ghost are never afraid that they have sinned against the Holy Ghost. This alone satisfied Mistress Drake, apparently some famous English noblewoman that we don't know who was a Puritan of some kind. Mistress Drake, a woman much troubled in conscience. She was afraid she had sinned against the Holy Ghost. Mr. Dodd of blessed memory, who's a famous Puritan, I think, during the Elizabethan period, came to her and told her that therefore she had not sinned against the Holy Ghost because she feared she had sinned it. For those that sin against the Holy Ghost are never afraid that they have sinned it, and she acknowledged it did satisfy her, and she was thereupon comforted. Now therefore, where is this man or woman that hath labored under such a fear as this? Oh, I have sinned this unpardonable sin. Art thou one that fearest thou hast sinned it? I tell thee from the Lord, thou art free from it, and thou mayest go home and say, though I have sinned much, for which the Lord humble me, yet I bless God I am kept from this great sin. That is the hope we can offer to unbelievers. And it may be there are those who sometimes willfully reject it, and we tell them, your willful rebellion that you're committing now is, be careful, because those who do that and who turn away that are reprobates, they do not turn back. Their hearts are hardened and God gives them over. But we ourselves don't ultimately know who those are. Just as when we preach the gospel, we don't preach to all the elect to come, but we preach indiscriminately, okay? That, therefore, is the unpardonable sin. As I said in the beginning, in terms of the perseverance of the saints, this is not something that a saint can actually commit, right? Just as a true saint cannot actually be falling away from the powers of the age to come and all those things in Hebrews 7:10. Those describe those who once professed but then hardened over, who are reprobates that God gave over to that. That's why I said I generally agree with Joe Sin's interpretation, okay? Any questions? The last thing I'll say about the doctrine of perseverance, because we're going to move on, is just, I think, a common passage that's pointed to. The Arminians point to it in their Confession of Faith, where it says, the one who perseveres shall be saved. Ergo, salvation follows perseverance. Whereas we say, no, perseverance follows salvation. What are we to make of those things, right? Well, it's speaking a general truth and an exhortation and even a warning, as we see given here, that the saints are to endure and to persevere. But we don't extrapolate from some things and put those contrary to other passages and cancel them out, right? That's not how Scripture works. You don't say, like, well, this one speaks of... This is sometimes how... Have you ever met a Calvinist? Have you ever met those people? They're all just Arminians, just so you know. But they'll be like, you know, the Calvinists look at all the verses that talk about God, and the Arminians talk about all the verses that talk about man. But I just use both, and, you know, that's not how you deal with Scripture. You don't, like, say, like, well, these kind of all cancel each other out, and whatever it is. And so we understand those less clearer things, those exhortations, in light of more systematic passages of Scripture. And the abundant truth, as we'll see today in our sermon, is that Christ is a powerful Savior, and the one to whom he has laid hold of, he will never let go of. Okay? All right. Thank you. You guys are dismissed.